Let's pray and then look at the Word of God this morning. Father, I pray that as we meet together this morning around your Word, that we would hear you speak to us for your glory and for our good. Help me to speak as I ought to speak. Help me to paint clearly the picture of your love and your grace, knowing how inadequate my words are. But I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be Christ-honoring and exalting this morning. Father, like those people who came to see your Son, we would see Jesus. And in seeing him, we want to be changed to become more like him. In Christ's name, amen. You probably remember the news that was 4.5 years ago, an Amtrak train that was moving through the South all of a sudden went over a railroad bridge, not knowing that a runaway barge had moved it off its pilings the previous night, and that Amtrak train plunged off the bridge into one of the Louisiana bayous, and it was full of passengers, and all of a sudden there was people desperately in need of help. One of the families on board was the Chauncey family, Gary and Mary Jane, and they had an 11-year-old daughter who was confined to a wheelchair because of cerebral palsy. They invested their life, and now, as all of a sudden they discovered their life was in real danger and water was pouring into that railroad car, they only had one thought in their mind, and that was to save Andrea. With an enormous amount of energy, they broke out a window. Rescuers were already clambering onto the railroad car, and with desperation, they pushed her out the window and into the hands of rescuers, and before the rescuers could go back, the train car had submerged, and Gary and Mary Jane died. But their daughter, who was confined to a wheelchair and desperately sick, was saved. It's one of those sacrificial moments. It's one of those quieting moments that every parent thinks about, and we begin to evaluate what goes on in times like this. It's the story that Daniel Goleman begins his book in Emotional Intelligence with. I was struck, though, by how he evaluates it. He's trying to explain, why does this happen? His explanation is that this is all about encoded evolutionary behavior. That the reason that Gary and Mary Jane wanted to push their daughter out was something coded deep in our evolutionary environment to pass on the genes to another generation. That it was, as they said, imprinted in our nerves, an innate automatic tendency of the human heart. As I read that, I couldn't help but think that the story is powerful, but the explanation's pathetic. First of all, on one level, just even an evolutionary thought, it's nonsense. I mean, there's something about the survival of the fittest. If you want to pass on gene codes, then people who are alive and healthy and well should have automatically discovered our daughter isn't probably going to have children. Our daughter doesn't produce a healthy gene pool. Why would we want to pass that on? That is, if you were thinking in those kind of terms. But we know about the survival of the fittest. And also we know that every day we see it, sadly and heartbreakingly, in our newspapers. Parents don't automatically do the right thing for their children. Stories we don't even want to read. It's not automatically imprinted on our hearts that we do that and preserve our children at our benefit. Every day the stories are largely written. No, it doesn't reveal our evolutionary past. What that kind of sacrificial love reveals is something of the image of our Creator God. Love is who God is, and it is what God is all about. We love, the Bible says, because He first loved us. And every now and then there flashes out in our human personality, affected by sin as it is, not an automatic choice of our genes, not just a passionate response of our hormones, but a purposeful, intentional, sacrificial reaching out to those who are in desperate need and pouring down our lives, risking something, even something precious to us, to care for the needs of someone else or to bring them into a relationship, because that's who God is. God is a God who acts intentionally, purposefully, and sacrificially to reach out to meet the needs of people who have utterly no claim upon Him. And God is a God who reaches out not only to meet needs, but to bring into relationship. God is love. And it is impossible to understand the heart and character of God if you do not understand something about His love. But more than that, it is impossible to get alongside God. It is impossible to come into a relationship with God and not to be affected by His love. Not so that we receive it simply, although that's powerfully significant, but that we transmit it to others. A loving God brings human beings into a living relationship with Himself so that they might be conduits and conveyors of His love to others. And one of the evidences that you are genuinely in a living relationship with God is that you are moving into loving relationships with other people for no other reason than that is what God is like. And God is reflecting His heart and mind in and through you. That's a theme John comes back to over and over. John is a man who's met Jesus Christ, and the word that haunts him and moves him and dominates him is the word, the love of God. And in 1 John chapter 4, as we're tracking through this book, we come back again to the theme of God's love. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 7 to 16 this morning, but we're going to focus really around verses 11 to 16. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 16 are where we're going to be reading together. And if you're visiting with us, we're studying this little book that was written by one of the followers of the Lord Jesus, someone who is especially close to the Lord Jesus. It's found at the end of the New Testament, so if you start there and go back to your left, you'll come to Revelation and then a couple of small books in 1 John, or 1 John, chapter 4 and verse 7. And John writes this, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us." Now, I want you to notice that word lives. It is a Greek word, and I'll come back to it later. It's a word that is translated something like abides or remains, and John is going to use it now six times in these next few verses. It's one of the keys to his thought. God loves us and we live, we remain, we abide in God. So, we read at the end of verse 12, "God abides or lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. We know that we live, we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify, we bear witness, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges or confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives, God abides in Him, and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives or abides in love lives or abides in God, and God abides in Him." Let's go back and try and find our way through that passage, and there's several things I want you to notice. Aldous Huxley was one of the earlier advocates of the drug culture. He wrote a book called The Doors of Perception, and he explained why. He said, "Most men and women live lives at the worst so painful, at the best so monotonous, poor, and limited, that the urge to escape, the longing to transcend oneself, if only for a few minutes, is and always has been one of the principal appetites of the soul." So he advocated taking chemical vacations from life, turning to drugs so that you could fill up the empty places, so you could change the monotony. Trouble with vacations is you always have to come home. And it usually has not improved when the time you've been away. It's still there in the condition it was, or maybe worse than when you left it. Weeds have grown in the interim. The diagnosis that there is something deeply wrong at the heart of men is not a false diagnosis, but the solution is pathetic. God's answer to the solution is not that we take chemical vacations, but that we find a totally new basis of life in a relationship with Him. And God's concern is in sending His Son to bring human beings into a living relationship with God, that at the core of our being begins to transform us, that we begin to live life inside out. That rather than trying to change the outside to be pleasing to God so that maybe the inside can be changed, or rather than taking escapist journeys in whatever form, whether chemical vacations or physical vacations, and finding the answer to life and getting away from things, we begin to experience God transforming us inside out. Now, underlying what John is saying here is he's been thinking about the love of God, and he's given these marvelous statements. This is how God manifested His love toward us, that God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might come to life through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John wants us to fill our minds with the fact that the purpose of God is to bring, through His love, human beings into a living relationship with Himself. I want to step back with you and think about those two words, love and God's love, and living in Him and through Him. Because they're underlying what John is saying here. The first thing John wants us to understand is that God's love is a love that we can count on. Seven times from verses 11 to 16, he talks about the love of God. He tells us God is love. God is the very definition and essence of love. God doesn't do love. God is love. It isn't simply that God is loving and acts lovingly, but he can take it off like a shirt. God is love. That is the core principle of God. It isn't all that He is. God is light. God is holiness. God is righteous. God is powerful. He is all of those things, but He is at the core of His being eternally and consistently and persistently love. He is love. And He revealed that. He didn't just say it. To use a slogan, He cared enough to send the very best. And it wasn't just a Hallmark card. It was, as John says in verse 9, His one and only Son. And as verse 10 says, He didn't just send His one and only Son to be an example to us and a guru for us and a model or a teacher. He sent His own one and only Son, verse 10, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to be our sin bearer, to be the one who paid the price. Love is who God is, and love is what God has done for us. And then look at that phrase that is so significant in verse 16. And so we, and now he's talking about Christ followers. And so we, who've understood and received and acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God, we, and let me read it the way he says it specifically, we have come to know, and we have come to believe the love God has for us. God is love, God did love, God gives love. And Christians are people who've come to know the love of God. They stood at the cross and they realized God loves us like that. At an infinite price, they've taken the symbols at the table and they don't get old and they don't get stale. They stay fresh and alive because every time we come to the table, we say God loves us like that. At a love that pays the ultimate price so that people who have no claim on Him might come to life through Him and experience a relationship with Him. We have come to know the love God has for us. And we've come to believe it. Come to believe it. Or the way the New International Version translates, we've come to believe is, we've come to rely on the love God has for us. Now, I want you to understand, this is very significant. John wants us to understand the purpose of God's love is not simply that we know it and can look at the cross. It's that we feel it and receive it and rely upon it. God's love, he wants to become felt love. to seep down into our hearts and into our souls and into our minds so that we come to trust and rely upon the love of God. I didn't know that Jeff was going to sing the song that we sang as we were taking communion, and I'd intended to quote it this morning. It's a little chorus by Graham Kendrick that we sang together. Oh Lord, your tenderness, melting all my bitterness. Oh Lord, I receive your love. Oh Lord, your loveliness, changing my unworthiness. Oh Lord, I receive your love. On one level, that seems kind of strange. But God's love is meant to be received. It is meant to be relied upon. It is meant to be owned and taken into our hearts and our lives. And we need to come to know the love that God has for us. Not just to imagine it, but to know it as one of the core issues of our life that anchors life in a certainty. I know God loves me. I've been to the cross. And then having known that He loves me, to rely upon His love, to receive it, to feel it, to walk in the dependence on it. My daughter, when she was a student at Moody Bible Institute, had a teacher named Charles Cooper. Coop, as she called him, was a gifted teacher, one of the favorite teachers there, but he had been a bachelor for longer than he had wanted to be, and one day he was out preaching in the church that he was ministering to, and there was a very beautiful woman in the front row, and he was trying to keep his mind on the sermon that he was preaching rather than on her in the front row, but she came up and said something to introduce herself. I'm sure that she was totally motivated by spiritual connections rather than anything else, but God made another kind of connection, and they began to date, and it was one of those special kind of love relationships. They even changed the rules at Moody, and there was a kind of thing that you go through, and they flagpoled him. They tied this faculty member. You don't do that to faculty members at a school like Moody, and they treated him the way you treated students when they got, because all the students were really involved in this love relationship. Flagpoled him, tied to the flagpole, and she had to come and kiss him in front of everybody to set him free. And students loved all of this, and they got married, and they were sharing in this wonderful love experience. She went out of town for a trip, and Charles and his mother-in-law went to the airport to pick her up. And as they went to the airport, they noticed as they got to the particular gate where they were going to meet the plane, there was all kinds of turmoil around that aircraft. As the plane came, there was ambulances and fire trucks and police cars following it in. And everybody was pressing, looking out to see what was going on. Passengers began to get off the front. They put another thing up the back, and he was watching the front, but all of a sudden his mother-in-law grabbed him, and they watched as a stretcher was taken out the back door of the airplane. And as the stretcher went out the back door of the airplane, the sheet was pulled over the head. It was obvious that they were taking off somebody who died. And then they noticed a purse hanging from the stretcher, and it was her purse. And just at that moment, their name was called. Their names were called on the public address system. And they were told that this healthy young woman who'd never had any medical problem and had a heart attack on the plane when it was in mid-flight and had died on that flight. He began to tell this story in class one day when a student walked by, a girl went past, and all of a sudden he began to cry. And students asked why, and he said, "She's wearing my wife's perfume." And he just reminded me, "Is that fresh for him?" And I mean, this happened in the last few years. And he talked at that particular point, and he talked about all that had transpired and all the things that were involved in that. He talked about how he'd been surrounded by caring people and by loving friends, and the cards and the phone call and the students and the faculty and all of those kind of things. And then he looked at them and had a comment around it. He said, but what kept me going more than anything else was my confidence in the character of my God. I didn't understand. I still don't understand. And he didn't use this verse, but he could have. But I have come to know and rely on the love that God has for me. You need to be there as a Christian. Not just to know it, but to rely on it, to allow it to seep down so that whatever comes, life at its most dramatic and most powerful, cannot rob you of a truth that is absolutely clear and certain and will be played out through history, although we do not understand it now, that God loves me. We have come to know and rely on the love that God has for us. But it's not only a love that God has for us, it is a work that He does in us. So you notice that six times over in this passage, if you were counting, the word God lives in us. In verse 12, we know that we live in Him. In verse 15, God lives in us. And then the end of verse 16, whoever lives in love lives in God, and God, and the New International drops out one of them, God lives in Him. Six times over, that phrase is used, that God lives in His people. And as I've already said, it is the word to abide. God abides in His people. God dwells in His people, and His people dwell in Him. It is an unusual kind of terminology, but it's, in this context, a reciprocal relationship. So notice what is said in verse 13. We know that we abide, dwell, remain, live in Him, and He in us. And He uses a terminology, and He's not talking about a kind of pantheism. He's not talking about an absorption into the oneness of all things. He's not talking about a mysticism, but He's struggling to find language, and He's borrowing it from the Lord Jesus Himself, that describes the concept of interdependence and intimacy and closeness. Sometimes the Bible, when it wants to describe what God is doing in our lives, uses the symbol of birth. And so John will often come to the idea that we've been born again, for example, in John chapter 3. Everyone who's been born of God, chapter 3, verse 1. That, beloved, now are we the children of God. What a credible quantity of love is bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And the Bible uses that terminology to describe the fact that we have God's nature, that God has worked in our lives, that it's just like being a child of God in this intimate personal relationship with Him. But one of the problems with the definition of being a child of God is a child's life is one of ongoing separation from his parents. There's a kind of move toward interdependence. So the truth of the concept that we are children of God and have been born into God's family is that we share God's nature, we share God's life, but it doesn't tell us the whole truth. So there's another analogy, and it doesn't have anything to do with, as it were, mammal life. The only way you can describe it is by vegetable life. And so the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. See, a child separates from his parents, but Christians don't separate from their God. They move closer and closer in intimacy. Parent-child relationship tells us one side, that it's a personal relationship. If the only illustration was, I am the vine, you are the branches, that's an impersonal relationship. But what it does tell us, I am the vine, you are the branches, is there is an intimate, ongoing, interdependent connection. So a vine and the branches, it is the life of the vine that lives itself out through the branches. And it is the sap, the life force within that vine that ultimately reveals itself in fruit. But without the branches, the vine cannot be present and bear fruit and be productive. And so the branches are in the vine, and the vine is present in the branches. There is mutual indwelling. There is shared life. There is interconnectedness. Now that's what is going on here. John is trying to communicate to us, listen, we are children of God, and God has brought us into a loving relationship with Him, the kind of terminology that can only be understood that you've been born by God, and God with a father's heart loves you the way a father loves a child, and He pours His heart out toward you. But there's another truth, that there is a connection and interdependence and intimacy that even a parent and child can't quite communicate. There is a, I live within you, and you live within me. An intimacy and an interconnectedness and a closeness. And you need to put your roots deep into my heart and into my life. In Vancouver, where I was brought up, Stanley Park is one of the prides of the city and got these majestic, towering evergreens, and it's kind of like the original Pacific Forest, and you go through it. But years ago, we had a storm move through that area and blew down all of the, or not all, but a good number of these trees. And it was kind of amazing to go back and look at these huge trees falling on the ground. And this question was, why? How can a tree so tall fall, even though it was a strong wind, so readily? The answer is very simple. And Vancouver has a very high water table. It occasionally rains there, 363 days a year. And because the water table's high, the roots are shallow. And the point was, somehow we have to get the roots down deep so that they are stable in the time of storm. And that's the spiritual truth as well. For our spiritual rootedness and stability, we need a taproot that goes down deep into our relationship with God that external circumstances cannot threaten or alter. As we abide in Him and He abides in us. Now, when that's taking place, John says there's evidence of that. Let me notice the three with you quickly. One evidence is our confession, our declaration of who Jesus Christ is. It's given in verse 14 and 15. John begins by giving the message that is part of the gospel message. And he says, we, meaning the apostles, meaning the witnesses, we have seen and testified. John always goes back to the fact that this is not received secondhand. But chapter 1, verse 1, that which we heard, that which we looked upon with our eyes and we contemplated and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, we've seen it and we bear witness. The Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And the central Christian proclamation is that. That God the Father and God the Son in the mystery of the Trinity, who eternally existed in their relationship before God, came together to provide what we needed for a relationship with Him. That the gospel is about God coming to bear our sins. It is not God the Father laying on Jesus, the reluctant victim. It is God the Father agreeing together and the Son voluntarily coming to bear our sin and our guilt. The Father sent the Son. And as He's already said in verse 9, He sent His one and only Son, His unique Son. So the Greek text actually says not the Father sent His Son, but the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now think about that word Savior. You don't need a Savior unless you're in desperate trouble. It's you fall into the wash. I mean, most of the time you fall into the wash and you're in danger of suffocating by dust getting into your chest. But there are times when you fall in and the water is running full course and you are in desperate danger. And you need a Savior, you need a deliverer, you need a rescuer. And Jesus was sent to be the rescuer, the deliverer. He didn't come with helpful advice. He didn't come with spiritual hints. He didn't come to be the guru. He didn't come to be the one who... He came to be the Savior, the rescuer, because our plight was desperate. Apart from divine intervention, we had no hope of a relationship with God. And Jesus Christ came to be the Savior. Now, follow with me. It's very simple. But it's incredibly important. We bear witness that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. He did not send a Son, one of many, to be the Savior. He did not send a Son to be a Savior. He did not send the Son to be a Savior. Are you following me? This is utterly crucial to the gospel. He sent the Son, the one and only Son, to be the Savior, the one and only Savior. For the world, not for an elite few, not for a nice group, but for the world, in all of their need and in all of their rebellion, in all of their unworthiness before God, in all of my sinfulness, God sent the Son to be the Savior for the world. And Christians confess, as verse 15 says, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Christ. He bore my sins in His body on the cross. He rose again from the dead. Now talk about this in a couple of weeks, but PBS has been running a series recently that's entitled How Jesus Became the Christ. You know how Jesus became the Christ? God made him Christ. It wasn't a bunch of early Christians who muddled through and came up with the idea. The eternal Son of God became Jesus, human. Jesus the Christ, marked by God to be the Savior of the world. And Christians are people who bow with Thomas and say, My Lord and my God. And when that happens, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, as verse 13 says. We know that God abides in us and we abide in Him because He's given us His Spirit. It isn't just an intellectual affirmation, Jesus is the Christ, but when we trust Christ for who He is, God sends His Spirit into our hearts and He gives us the inward knowledge that we're part of the family of God, because the Christian faith is connection with the living God, not simply confession of a fact. And the Spirit of God takes the truth about Jesus and personalizes it in our hearts and lives so that we know God is our Father, we know Jesus is our Savior, and the Spirit within us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, because He calls out, Daddy. Causes us to know that we're in a parent-child relationship to God, and by His Spirit living within us, He abides in us, and we abide in Him, and He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. The first evidence that we are in a living relationship with Christ is we confess Jesus as our Savior and Lord. The second is that we possess the work of the Spirit within us. The third is that we express the love of God for us. So John says at the end of verse 16, God is love, the one who abides in love, meaning here love for one another. Not love for the family, but love for one another. That's what began this whole section in verse 7. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It is as we live out our life. This is how we know, chapter 3, verse 14, that we have passed from death to life, that we love the brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. You cannot be in a living relationship with a loving God without being changed into a loving person toward others. Not instantly, not totally. But God begins to work His love in and through your life. Augustine asked, what does love look like? It has the hands to help others, the feet to hasten to the poor and needy, the eyes to see misery and want, the ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of people. This is what love looks like. Now let me just come back here. A loving God brings us into a living relationship with Him. Christian is someone who by God's grace has been plugged into the life of God and has been born into the family of God. And they know and rely on the love that God has for them. And having come to know and rely on the love that God has for them, there's evidences. One evidence is the confession of faith. Second evidence is the possession of the Spirit and the inward confidence that God gives. The third is the expression of God's love to others. Because a living relationship with God produces a loving relationship to others. Let's go quickly back to verses 11 and 12, and I just want to make a couple of observations, and then we're finished. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that our love reciprocates God's love. If God loves us like this, like that, if God so loves us, and the idea isn't if God loves us so much, it's if God loves us like that, sending His Son, making the sacrifice, pouring out His best, intentionally, purposely, costfully, meeting the needs that we possess before Him. See, the love of God is cross love. This is how we know the love that, This is how God demonstrated His love, at the cross. So a Christian comes to the cross and doesn't just come to the table and think about what this means for them. But you see, the cross is all about self-denial. It's turning from the idolatry of self-centeredness. It turns from the idolatry of what is Jesus going to do for me? Because a Christian is asking the question, what's in it for me, has never really been at the cross. You've never really drank in the love of God until you begin to realize that the cross ends the idolatry of self-centeredness. We ought to love one another. Not that it's automatic, I read some book recently that says love has no strain, and if you're really into love, it really just comes, flows out from you because God is loving. And I thought, what about Gethsemane? Was love without strain for Jesus? Strikes me, before he went to the cross, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Believe me, love has strain. Love has pain. Love has hurt. Love isn't automatic. It doesn't flow just immediately out of me. It's costly. It's demanding. It's the death to living for myself so many times. But he says, if God loves us like this, we ought to love one another. If we live in the love of God, we need to live out the love of God. And then in verse 12, he says, God, no one's seen him at any time. I use that same phrase, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 1 and verse 18 of John's Gospel. No one has ever seen God, the one and only God who's in the bosom of the Father. He's declared him. How do we know what God is like? He's like Jesus. But that's not what John says here. He says, no one has ever seen God. But then he goes on to say, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete. It reaches its goal in us. See, we are the place where God wants to reveal and share his love. If you ever go to the Alamo in San Antonio, just inside the main entrance, I think it's on the left-hand side, there you go around and there's a picture, a portrait on the wall with this inscription about one of the men who was one of the leaders at the Alamo who laid down his life, James Butler Bonham. And the inscription says this: no picture of him exists. The portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, now deceased, who greatly resembles his uncle. It was placed here by his family that people might know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. There is no photo of God. There is no photo of Jesus. But Christ followers are meant to greatly resemble Jesus. So people can say, oh, that's his family likeness. Individually and collectively, no one has seen God at any time. But if we live in love, God lives in us, and his love reaches its goal in us and through us. Let me give you a definition of a healthy Christian. A healthy Christian is someone who, because of God's love, is becoming more like the Son of God for the sake of others. A healthy Christian is someone who, because of the love of God, is becoming more like the Son of God for the sake of others. That's spiritual health. That's spiritual maturity. That's the purpose of God. Consumer spirituality, which plagues us in the 1990s, asks, what can Christ do for me? Genuine spirituality says, what does Christ want to do through me? And as a body of believers, it's only together corporately, as we become a community of Christ followers living in love, that we begin to be the portrait bearers of Jesus. That's the calling of the church, to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. And it's only as we abide in love that God abides in us. And the world needs to see the picture. Somebody said, the world does not need more sermons on love, it needs more free samples. And we're the people who need to be giving them. That's our calling before God. To live in the love of God is to live out the love of God. So you can see where John's been going here. A loving God brings us into a living relationship with himself. He wants us to be connected, to abide in him, and to have him abiding in us. But the purpose of it all is so that we might live out his love and be the hands and feet of Jesus in a world that is still desperately in need of love and desperately in need of life. So the first question is, do you have a living, loving relationship with the Father? Have you come to know and rely on the love that God has for you? Oh Lord, your tenderness, melting all my bitterness. Oh Lord, I receive your love. Oh, Lord, your loveliness. Doing something, I can't remember the word, to my unworthiness. Oh, Lord, I receive your love. If we've received his love, are we showing his love? A caring relationship to others' physical needs. That may put money in an offering to buy a church, a building, or may put hands into a pocket and buy somebody else a meal. Am I concerned about somebody else's soul needs? So even as I leave here this morning, I'm concerned, is there somebody who the Lord wants me to bump into? And we can share soul needs. Not spiritual needs. Somebody who needs me to put an arm around them and pray with them. Bring them into the presence of the love of God. Father, I pray that you would help us to know and really believe the love you have for us. Not just to know about it, but to know it. And Father, help us to be concerned about the people who are in your heart. To pray for them. But not just to pray, to pursue love toward them in some way that reflects the character of the Lord Jesus. So be with us even as we close. You would work your love into our hearts. Help us to rely on it. And help us to become channels of it. In Christ's name. Amen.